Let us turn and give our attention now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. This is found on page 1137. Romans 13, a passage familiar to us now as we've read it for a number of weeks, have heard it for a number of weeks. Today we intend to give more of our time and attention to verses 5 through 7. I will read from verse 1 for its entire context. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is the minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word, and may He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we've taken some time to go through this passage because there are many lessons to draw from this text. As a way of review, we recall that in our first lesson, we were reminded that, or we were taught that God has ordained civil government and governors to be under Him, over the people, for the glory of God and for the good of the public. And in our second lesson, we gave our attention to the fact that God has given the exercise of all authority to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator, so that in Christ's rule over all things, He would gather and perfect unto Himself His own kingdom from all of the families of the earth. In our third lesson, we reviewed the fact that God has given the office of civil magistrate the capacity and the dignity of being His servant. The magistrate is the minister of God. And for this reason, He has armed them with the power of the sword for two reasons: to defend and encourage those who do good, to punish those who do evil. And in our fourth lesson, the last time we were together in this passage, we were looking at the relationship between church and state, acknowledging that while governments of church and state differ in their sphere of authority, and neither has the right to invade or usurp or assume or overtake the authority of the other, nevertheless, because church and state are both ordained of God, under His law, and guided in their administrations by His Word, yes, church and state, they should cooperate to the honor and the glory of God. They should cooperate to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, all while maintaining their separate jurisdictions. Now, I did fail to make one significant point in that sermon, And I want to make that point now in my introduction. We're going to be moving to another topic today. That topic would be our duty. But let me say one more thing about the relationship of church and state. And as we considered the magistrate's duty to promote and protect Christ's church, that the magistrate is to recognize the church's freedom in Christ to preach and to gather all people into Christ's kingdom. This is an important point. You may be aware that the American Presbyterian churches amended our Confession of Faith on this very point. I'll give you the reference. It's chapter 23, paragraph 3. They removed from that paragraph the religious duties of the civil magistrate as they were originally written. And they replaced them with still, I would say, religious duties. And I just want to point out, I didn't even touch on this last time. I didn't have to give any reference to the Confession of Faith, chapter 23, paragraph 3, because the confession and testimony and the catechisms are such a united work with consistent thought throughout that there are plenty of places that say the very same thing. And the point, the significant point I want to draw out for you that I want to make sure you appreciate is this. That while the American Presbyterians removed the several ways in which the magistrate has a biblical duty to countenance and maintain the church, and it lays it out in detail in that paragraph, the American Presbyterians continue to confess against our U.S. Constitution's principled polytheism, meaning the principle of believing in or allowing the belief in multiple different gods and multiple different, the toleration of multiple different religions. The American Presbyterians still confess that the civil magistrate is to protect the church of our common Lord, that no civil law should interfere with the government or discipline of the Church of Christ, that they are not to harm or abuse anyone based on their religion or unbelief. That doesn't mean that they don't deal with other religions. It just means they're not allowed to be violent. And also that the civil magistrate is to take order that all church assemblies be free to meet. Now, why rehearse all of that in a new sermon? Well, because, again, I want us to be able to think about all of these things together. It's hard to keep all of these things together in one sermon, so we might have to come back and review things. The point is this, that both the church and the state under God are to cooperate for the kingdom of Christ in this world. As we continue in our series today, I want to point out another essential consideration regarding the civil magistrate. And that consideration is simply this. And maybe you're thinking, it's about time we're getting here. What are the duties of those under authority? What are my duties to the civil magistrate? How am I, as one who is governed, to submit to the government? And further, is this an absolute submission? Is there never a time when I'm not to submit to the civil magistrate? That always comes to play in, and that always comes up in these questions about submission. Well, first of all, I wanted to say that we're going to deal, Lord willing, we're going to deal next time with the issue of civil resistance. And so that won't be in this sermon. And so maybe that will encourage you to come back and hear that topic. That's a topic everyone wants to hear about. But you need this text today as we consider your duties to those who have authority over you. Paul instructs us here in Romans 13 on how we are to relate to civil government. And his words fill up more than a verse. Sometimes, we go to Romans chapter 12, for example, and we find those many one verse commands. And we spent time on all of them. But here we have a much fuller exposition of our responsibility and the motivations why we are to submit ourselves to the civil government. In other words, This is a very important topic. This is a very important topic for the Christian. This is a very important topic for the church. How you relate to the civil government is a demonstration and a witness of how you relate to God. Don't ever separate those two things. So we want to, I have two main points, but multiple points underneath it, and you can see that in your outline in the bulletin. We want to take some time to consider several duties of those under civil authority, and then several qualifications regarding the civil magistrate's unbelief. Those two things today, with the Lord's help. So first of all, several duties of those under civil authority. Again, verse 1 tells us very clearly that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We already know that civil and church governments are from God, as well as family government. He has ordained and established these governments in the world. And so, with that then, I would like to lay out four duties that we can come to terms with in this text and in a couple other texts. Four duties that we have as those under civil authority. And the first one is this. We are to submit to the civil magistrate for conscience sake. So the first one is submission. If you want single words, I'll give them to you all right now just so you have them. Submission, giving, praying, honoring. Submitting, giving, praying, honoring. So submitting. Obedience to the civil magistrate's lawful commands is the duty of all citizens, and that by the authority of God. Now, before I move on any further, I have to say something about that word lawful. Lawful commands. What do you mean lawful? The easiest way to understand lawful is simply to say that which is in accord with or not contrary to the revealed will of God. That's what we mean by lawful. In other words, the magistrate can't make up laws, or they don't have authority from God to make up laws that compel you to sin, that compel you to disregard or go against God's revealed will. It's that simple. If the magistrate allows you to steal from other people, you don't have a right to do that. If the magistrate allows you to get unlawful divorces, you don't have a right to do that. And I could go on and on. If the magistrate gives you permission to set up your own false religion and gather a bunch of people and teach false things, you don't have a right to do that. So, when we say lawful, we mean that it is in accord with God's will, or at least that it is not explicitly contrary to the Scriptures. Obedience to these lawful commands is your duty by God's command. Verse 2 says, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That's stating it negatively. If you resist civil magistrate's authority, you oppose God. Positively, obedience to the civil magistrate is obedience to God. We've said this for a number of weeks. I don't think this is anything new. Now, I have to qualify this as well. This is not to be understood as obedience to some kind of absolute authority that God has given to the civil magistrate. In other words, as long as you're obeying the civil magistrate, even if they tell you to do something wrong, your obedience is what matters, and you won't be in trouble with God for obeying whatever they tell you to do. No, that's wrong. Don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. At the same time, rebellion is sin. Rebellion against their commands is sin. So, we need some principles to carefully guide us If we think that we ought to engage in some kind of resistance to the civil magistrate or dissent from the magistrate, and Lord willing, we'll pick that up next week. Paul not only instructs us here to obey the civil magistrate's commands, he also instructs Titus in his ministry to exhort his audience, who are the Grecians, to obey the civil magistrates as they show consideration for all men. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Certainly, in the day of Titus and his ministry, he's dealing with unbelieving magistrates. And yet, the point here is this: be subject to them. For the same reason. Paul uses another phrase here. You notice this in verse 5. It is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You may submit to some oppressive thing that the magistrate puts upon you because it's easier to be oppressed than it is to face the wrath of the magistrate. If that oppression is not, again, not causing you to sin, you may do it. But you notice here that Paul is not telling the Christians that they just simply must operate in this kind of, well, the magistrate's evil, but I need to live in this world, so I'll just deal with the oppression. That's not the idea. Don't just be in subjection because of wrath. Be in subjection for conscience' sake. What does he mean by this? Well, a lot of ink has been spilt on this phrase, for conscience' sake. I think that it is equivalent to, I'm just going to try and clear everything up right now, it is equivalent to this other phrase in the Bible, as unto the Lord. For conscience' sake, as unto the Lord. They mean the same thing. That is, that we are not to only obey out of obligation to God, but we are to obey in service and obedience to God. We don't just do things because we have a book that commands it. We do things because God has given us grace to do it. We don't just not provoke our kids or honor our parents because it's a good thing to do. We do it as if we were serving the Lord in it. Don't submit to the civil magistrate simply because you're afraid of him, Paul's saying, but because you hold a clear conscience before God. Submit to your civil leaders because you fear God more than you fear men. See? Submit to your civil leaders because you fear God more than you are afraid of men. Now, Peter will say something similar in 1 Peter 2. He says this in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. You pick that up. That Peter is saying, we submit to greater magistrates and lesser magistrates as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake. There is a witness in your submission. The world is watching. The magistrate is watching. And there is a way in which we submit that gives glory to God. Peter goes on. In verse 16, he says, in this submission, that we are to act as free men. What an amazing statement. Peter would build all of this idea of submitting to those in authority as an act of freedom. How often we think of submission as an act of slavery or as an act of restraint. Peter's saying, isn't this what you've been freed for? Act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. He takes it even further. Act as free men. After all, you are a slave to God, aren't you? It's in the slavery of God that you find yourself being free to do all that God has made for you to do. Don't use your Christian liberty and don't wave it around as some kind of banner or pretense to actually do the very thing that God has not commanded you to do, but told you not to do. Well, this is especially important for fathers and for others who have authority and yet are under authority. Fathers and mothers too, over your children, you understand that you instruct those who you have some responsibility to lead or to guard. You instruct in the way in which you yourselves submit to authority. Whether in the church, whether in the state. And I don't just mean your speech. I mean your action. In one sense, it's easy to say that we ought to submit and then not submit. Is your obedience out of conscience? Is your obedience the kind of obedience that fears God? Is your obedience to authority prompt and cheerful? There may be times that obedience to authority is actually against your conscience. But are you informed by the Word of God? Is the Lord still the Lord of your conscience? Do you have Scripture to appeal to in your resistance to some command given to you? Submission to the civil magistrate is to be done for conscience' sake. Secondly, we are to render what is due to the civil magistrate. That is, we are to give to the magistrate what is due to them. This we find explicitly in verses 6 and 7. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. We are to recognize the institution of civil government as coming from God. And so, as one commentator says, if the magistrate is to perform the ministry which is given him of God, he must have the material means for the discharge of his labors. Hence, the payment of tax is not a tyrannical imposition, but the necessary and proper participation on the part of subjects in the support of their government. If I could just kind of summarize all this for you, this is the idea. We're talking here about giving to them what's due, and the context here is taxes. Pay your taxes. They're devoted to this very thing, the reception of taxes. So contrary to popular belief, taxation is not theft. Not according to the Word of God. That doesn't mean that you can't abuse taxation and steal. But taxation in and of itself is not theft. It is a supportive means by which the civil magistrate can best punish evil and promote good. Now, I'll grant that the collection of taxes has a long history of abuse. But that doesn't make collecting taxes wrong. Rather, it calls for good stewardship and accountability that is the responsibility of the civil magistrate as well. If they're going to collect taxes, they need to collect those taxes as unto the Lord. Calvin said that rulers should remember that all that they receive from the people is public property and not a means of satisfying private lust and luxury. Nor satisfying setting up the kinds of institutions or organizations that would somehow promote vainglory. You notice here that in verse 7, Paul speaks about tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. These are two different kinds of tax. So the idea there is there's the annual and regular taxation and then custom or revenue or an indirect or uncommon tax. I'm not here to talk in length about the distinction of these two things. Here's the point that Paul's saying. Look, render to all what is due to them. Whatever taxes you owe or whatever taxes is due, pay those taxes. We may also be called to undertake other things that we owe to the civil magistrate. Like, maybe we would be, one of us would be called, or a few of us would be called to serve in a civil office. That's part of rendering what is due. Maybe we would be called to bear the burdens of common defense if we were in a just war. Further than that, not only are we called to do things, we're also called to not do things. We should refrain from intruding into the service of the civil magistrate unless we happen to serve in a position of accountability to them. That doesn't mean that we don't promote accountability. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying that there's a balance here. All of this is included under the banner of rendering what is due to the civil magistrate. And I want you to notice something else in what Paul says here in verse 7. Beyond giving to the civil magistrate's material needs and means, we are also to provide Christian virtue that's due to them. We are to make it trouble-free for rulers to rule over us and to acknowledge our good in the world. We are to patiently accept the governance of our civil leaders. And look at what Paul highlights here explicitly. Fear to whom fear. That is, respect. This is the kind of regard that we are to have that keeps us complying with the magistrate and prevents us from disturbing society. We are to respect the civil magistrate. Further, honor to whom honor. That is, there's to be even a certain admiration. The kind of regard that voices appreciation or affirmation or endorsement or approval of civil magistrates. Now, I want to be really clear when we read this. This rendering, this giving, what is due, is to be done to the office as it is done in service to the Lord. That is, we are to recognize the institution of the civil magistrate, and there are times that we will appreciate the actual man in the office, and it will be easier to render what is due to them. But even if it's hard to render what's due to the man, we still pay what is due to the office. Recall 1 Samuel 24, where we see David being pursued by Saul in the caves of En-Gedi. And when Saul is alone and he's most vulnerable, David's men urge him to seek vengeance against Saul in 1 Samuel 24. It says in verse 4 that David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. But listen to this. Listen to the virtue that comes to the surface. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. He was burdened. Was this the honorable thing to do? Was this what I actually owed to Saul? And so he turned to his men and he said, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's Christ." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. The narrative would continue that David then uses it as a way of saying, "Look, I didn't kill you. I do honor you." But he's burdened even with the very display or the very action of cutting off this robe. Maybe he wasn't thinking of honoring him at first. Well, the point here is this. We need to give what is due to the civil magistrate. Thirdly, and maybe most obviously, this is certainly the duty with the greatest priority, though it is not laid out explicitly here in Romans 13. We need to pray for the civil magistrate. We need to pray for the civil magistrate. In Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 2, he tells him, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." We are not to plot against the magistrate, we are to pray for them. And this is in accord with what Paul is laying out here in Romans 13. You notice here in verse 3, "Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." In verse 4, "Civil magistrates are ministers of God to you for good." How often do we find ourselves complaining to others about our civil leaders instead of going to God and praying to God that He would bring down His discipline, that He would bring down His graces, that He would bring down His helps and His blessings? How often do we choose one over the other? We need to pray for our magistrates. What do we pray for? Don't try and write all this down. Just listen. What do you pray for? Do you pray for these things? Pray, first of all, for their salvation. That God would draw these magistrates to Himself. Pray that God would guide them in accord with His will in all civil matters. Pray that God would surround them with godly advisors and counselors and grant wisdom to them that they may rule well. Pray that they would love God's righteous law, seeking to live in it and apply it within their jurisdiction. Pray that they would desire to obey God's law out of love for and commitment to God and Christ. Pray that they would not be ashamed of the gospel in light of their public service. Pray that they would honor and respect God and His Word in their office. Pray that they would promote and protect the freedom and mission of the church. Pray that they would eradicate known social evil that leads people to hell. We could go on, right? We could fill the rest of this time for prayers for our magistrates. What do you pray for? Just as a practical application, if you go online to the Public Servant's Prayer, thepsp.org, thepsp.org, you can actually find, and they will email it to you every day, or you go to Facebook, or there's a host of different ways, you'll find daily, every day, three Indiana legislators for you to pray for. By name. With a little bio for each of them. Like how many children they have and grandchildren they have. I mean, pray for your magistrates. And if you don't live in Indiana, you can go to the PSP.org and they'll pull up your state and they'll do the same thing. This is a nationwide effort to pray for our leaders. Fourthly, honor the civil magistrate. Again, in verse 7, render to all what is due them, honor to whom honor. And so we come back to emphasize this duty of honor. This is more than just giving them what's due, but this is a particular one, honoring the magistrate. And I want you to see the way in which Paul honors the civil rulers here in a particular word that he uses. In verses 4 and 5, the civil magistrate is called a minister of God, a deacon, a servant. That's the language. But actually, in verse 6, he uses a different word, even though it's translated the same in our scriptures. For rulers are servants of God. This is a different term than the other ones. This is not the term deacon. This is a term used for priestly service. This is a term used for worship. The root of this word is where we get the word liturgy. Now, this has been sometimes misunderstood to defend the idea that civil magistrates hold some kind of church authority. They're not priests. That's not the point here. No. Rather, what Paul is doing here is he's saying that civil rulers are ministers of God and they are ministers of His service in society. God's service through these rulers takes place in various cultures and societies and civilizations when they uphold good and when they exterminate evil. Far from, this is exactly the opposite of speaking evil about our magistrates or misrepresenting them or misjudging them. We are to recognize their service unto God and therefore by God through them for all of us. This is such a high view of the civil magistrate that they would participate as those under God to carry out God's service in society. Now, to qualify this is not a call to blind allegiance. This is not a call to us flattering our magistrates, nor to have some kind of biased devotion to them. But this is a call to honor them, to recognize God's intention and purpose for them. And so Calvin emphasized that this duty to honor the magistrate is established upon the order itself. The order itself, which is worthy of such honor and reverence, not necessarily upon the people who hold office, who may be foolish, slothful, or cruel. So we are to honor the civil magistrate. Again, I want you to consider your speech about the magistrate in light of this text. Are your words honoring? Or are your words only critical? Well, that moves us to our second point, which will be much briefer. I just want to make several quick qualifications regarding the civil magistrate's unbelief. The civil magistrate's unbelief. What if you are under magistrates who don't serve God explicitly? It's important for us to just take a moment and think about this. There have been two general interpretations of Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Some believe that Paul is teaching here with Nero, the Emperor Nero, in mind, and therefore he's providing civil magistrates with some kind of absolute authority. Well, if it's good enough for Nero, we have to submit to Nero. We have to submit to everybody. We have to submit to the persecutor of the church. We have to submit to everybody. That's kind of one interpretation of this. The other interpretation of this is that Paul is teaching here with the office of magistrate in mind. And actually what he's doing then, because he's teaching that God ordains the office, he's actually teaching against Nero's abusive authority. He's teaching against Nero. Like, it's kind of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge interpretation where he's saying, you know, submit to all civil magistrates because God has ordained them, right? And they're servants of God. We know that God right now is not a servant of God, so therefore you don't have to submit to him. You get it? That's the interpretation, okay? Let me explain what's going on here. Paul is teaching about the office of the magistrate, that God has ordained civil government. And therefore, he's providing a biblical rationale for a general and common submission of all citizens to their magistrates. Obedience in all things that agree with God's moral law is implied here because Paul is not a lawless one. If Paul were doing some kind of, you know, secret wink, wink, nudge, nudge thing, it would seem to undermine his very statements. Submit to all the magistrates, submit to civil magistracy. But not really. That's not what's going on here. He's saying you have to submit to civil magistracy. And that includes the people who are serving as magistrates. He's not intending to deal with when there are times to resist. So what are some qualifications that need to be made concerning a magistrate who's explicitly an unbeliever? Well, and that isn't that kind of, isn't that, it's funny if you think about it. That's a rare situation here in the U.S. I know that we're really critical of our magistrates, whether they're nominal Christians versus actual Christians, but the large majority of them actually profess to be Christians. So, just want to point that out. Three things. Number one, God is providentially in control. God ordains who sits in the office. Now, we recognize that God places people where they are. Psalm 75, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes promotion or exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." You know, in Jesus' day, the scripture records multiple places where Jews are coming to Jesus and they're challenging the authority of the Roman Empire. And Jesus' teaching was that it was lawful to pay taxes and to submit to the magistrate's authority, insofar as they did not compromise their commitment and obedience to God. Now, while there may be times to resist a particular command or law, as contrary to God's authority and law, obeying God also includes obeying magistrates. Our confession, chapter 23, paragraph 4, teaches that infidelity, meaning unbelief, or difference in religion, does not make void a magistrate's just and legal authority. So if an unbeliever is sitting in office, that unbeliever was put there by God. And we still have a duty to recognize the office and then how the person exercises the office. Okay. So first of all, we can trust God. God is providentially in control. We need His wisdom. Secondly, the civil magistrate's unbelief does not negate his authority, and the civil magistrate's unbelief does not, thirdly, negate your duty. Let me just say one thing about this. It just seems like there's just not enough time. Like you have to be really careful about this stuff. In the history of Protestant Reformation theology and churches, there have been really good and important discussions about this. What if the nation is a Christian nation? What if the nation is a Christian nation? If the nation's a Christian nation and all of a sudden an unbeliever gets into office, do we still submit to the unbeliever's authority? I'm not taking up that question today or in this time. I think there's a good reason to say no. There are covenant breakers, and I won't get into all that right now. But what I'm dealing with here is this. What if you live in a secular nation, a non-covenanted nation? Then what do you do with unbelieving magistrates? Okay, so just appreciate the qualification. First, the civil magistrate's unbelief does not negate his authority. We've already established this. To obey the civil magistrate is to obey God. And so his unbelief doesn't take away his authority. I don't think I need to say anything else about that. And then second and thirdly, the civil magistrate's unbelief does not negate your duty. We read in chapter 13, verse 1, that every person is to be subject to governing authorities. Every person. And we read in verse 5 that your obedience is to be in awareness of your obligation and service to the Lord. It is to be for conscience sake. But let me close with just one other example. I think it bears on this. And that's found in Peter. We've already considered 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake. But you understand that in the same letter in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter points out that he is with the church in Babylon. Now, he's not talking about Iraq, he's talking about Rome. Peter is in Rome. He's with the church in Rome. And he's there probably because he's been taken into custody by Nero and is being persecuted by Nero. And though he is being persecuted, though he finds himself in distress, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. He sees his submission as an act of freedom in slavery to God. It's so significant that in chapter 2, verse 17, he concludes with this, honor the people, like everybody, love the brotherhood, speaking of the church, fear God and the emperor, honor. He just told them to honor his persecutor. Friends, this is supernatural. This is what we're called to. Our duty to the civil magistrate. And it's because we're people who've been freed from the sin of this world, not only our sin, but the sins of others. None can take us and separate us from God. And therefore, in service to God and in witness to His grace, we can actually say that there is an honor that is to be given to the civil magistrate, even if there's a persecutor in the very seat. We need that kind of faith. We're not even in that kind of day. We're not in this kind of circumstances here in America. We have brothers and sisters who are in other countries. This is what we're called to. And how do we do this? Because of the finished work of Christ and because of the very things that He's modeled for us. Well, may He give us grace and help to carry out these duties, and may He give us wisdom as we consider how to not compromise the truth in our submission to the magistrate. Let us pray.